During this week, the news came of the death of the Reverend Dr. John Stott at the age of 90. Surrounded by friends and listening to Handel's Messiah, this humble man who influenced so many thousands of Christian men and women around the world with his clear biblical teaching and writing, left this earthly life and entered into the glory prepared for him and for all those who love the Lord Jesus. Among the thousands of tributes already made to John Stott came one from Billy Graham, who said from his home in North Carolina, "The evangelical world has lost one of its greatest spokesmen, and I have lost one of my close personal friends and advisors. I look forward to seeing him again when I go to heaven." Uncle John, as John Stott was affectionately known by those who spent time with him in London, was a man who championed the cause of evangelical Christianity in this country and indeed around the world. After 25 years of ministry at All Souls Church in London, next to the BBC's broadcasting house, his ministry expanded and he began to see his parish as the whole world. And in his preaching and in his writing, he pointed clearly to Jesus Christ and to the authority of God's written word, the Bible. In 2005, Time magazine declared him to be one of the 100 most influential people in the world. I had the immense privilege of sitting under his ministry when I worshipped at All Souls Church in London and enjoying also the beauty of the scenery and the bird life in Pembrokeshire around his retreat property, the Hookses, where he did most of his writing. Uncle John, as he was known to those in the congregation in London, his teaching and writing was influential in my call to ministry and in sustaining me through my divinity studies and ministry over these past 20 years. In his lifetime, John Stott encouraged many thousands in evangelical ministry and in Christian engagement with social issues. He founded the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, and most of the considerable book royalties from his 50 or so books were channeled into his Langham partnership, by which many have been and will continue to be equipped for preaching the authority of God's written word. John Stott's preaching ministry ended a few years ago at the Keswick Convention, but he leaves behind a tremendous catalogue of books and commentaries on God's word, any of which I would commend to you if you want to be encouraged in Christian discipleship and in better understanding of God's written word. Even the book about his other passion, bird watching, My Life with the Birds. Terrific book. John Stott's clarity on what the Word of God has to say about difficult issues was world-renowned. And that kind of clarity is the clarity that we so need in our church, the Church of Scotland, today, as the authority of God's Word is again and again challenged and replaced with fallen human will. In the current crisis, which is slowly tearing our church apart, those of us who continue to point to the authority of God's written word are often accused of being too judgmental. If that was the case, then passages like Matthew 7:1-5 would be troubling indeed. For Jesus said, as one translation puts it, "Judge not lest ye be judged." It may be the most often quoted and yet the most misunderstood verse in the whole Bible. People who have never even cracked open a Bible have heard and quoted this verse. "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." Usually that verse is used like a hammer to immediately stop any discussion about the rightness or wrongness of a person's behaviour. And almost invariably, if someone claims that a certain action or behaviour is wrong, someone will say, "But Jesus said we're not to judge anyone." And the clear impression is that we can never say if some behaviour is sin or not, because we are not to judge. Sometimes these words are shouted out in anger and rage, "You can't judge me!" And what is possibly more amazing than the fact that so many people quote this verse and the concept of not judging is that so many people get the real meaning so completely wrong. This verse is not a warning against judging an action. It is a warning against self-deception and hypocrisy. So if we are honest, then this statement from Jesus is very troubling, isn't it? For we judge all the time, don't we? We make judgments through the kind of clothes we buy, the food we eat, the cars we drive, the houses we live in, the television shows we watch or don't watch, the books we read or don't read, the places we go for holidays, the friends we make, the person we choose if we have a spouse, for a spouse. We make judgments all the time. We can't avoid them completely. But some of our judgments are based on things like the colour of people's skin, or their education level, or where they're from, or what part of town they live in, or the size of their bank account, or what school they attended, or the kind of house they live in. We judge people by their Scottish or English accents. We make judgments of people sometimes harshly and quickly. And we have committed this sin. We've committed this sin across the dinner table, over the garden fence, on the golf course, at the bowling club, at school or church, or even over the phone. The character of someone has been assassinated. Fingers have been pointed, and we have hurled spears of prejudgment. We've talked about other people and made hasty, uninformed judgments. So the first thing we want to look at in this passage, in this verse, is that our Lord has commanded us, do not judge. Judge not, Jesus says. But we want to say, but wait a minute, Jesus. You yourself said that Herod was a sly old fox. You warned us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes. You called them whitewashed sepulchres, whitewashed tombs. You told us to be careful about people who dressed in sheep's clothing but were really wolves in sheepskin. You told us not to be like the people who seek to have the first seats at a banquet. And you instructed us that we would know your disciples by their fruits. Do not judge. You see, by his commandment against judgment, did Jesus mean that we are not to have any discrimination at all? Of course not. The Greek word for judge is the root of our word critic. And the word judge here in Matthew 7 verse 1 really means do not censure one another with unjust criticism. Do not judge, do not censure one another with unjust criticism. Do not judge someone else quickly or harshly or without really having a thorough knowledge of them and their situation. Do not make hypocritical judgments. So I suppose the second thing we want to say or ask ourselves about this passage is, why are our judgments often so wrong? Well, in the first place, we need to remember that we are all sinful. We are all sinners. And we are all fallible. None of us is inerrant or infallible in his or her judgments of other people. Why is that? Well, for one thing, we simply never have all of the facts. No one can possibly know everything about every situation. So we base our decisions on inadequate or false information. Imagine the scene of someone asking a colleague in their workplace, "Is it true that Mary and Tom are having an affair?" And later, when this person is confronted with this accusation, he or she can reply, "Well, I didn't really say they were having an affair. I was just asking a question." But you and I know, when we hear these kind of questions, that the way the person asked the question destroyed the character of two other people. Why does our lecturer seem so grim and so dull today? Ask the college students. They did not know he just buried his father. The old Native American saying is correct: you should never judge another person until you have walked two moons in his moccasins. If we only knew what was going on in the life of somebody else, what burdens, perplexities, pains or sorrows, whatever heavy load they have to handle in life, then maybe our judgments of them would be entirely different. And then I suppose the third thing we say about this verse, this passage, is that we are also not impartial in our judgments. Every one of us, whether we like it or not, has some prejudice. And prejudice may blind us from seeing another person's gifts. And sometimes we level our criticism and improper judgment on others and wonder why they then behave as they do. Our self-interest and expectation that everyone else has to see things from our perspective, that keeps us from making sound judgments about them. And remember, our judgments are never infallible. And judging, of course, may have a way of returning to judge us. A lot of criticism of others is really self-criticism. Psychologists tell us that the things we detest in other people may really be a response to the weakness we see within ourselves. As the old saying goes, it takes one to know one. He's lazy, we say. She's a good for nothing. He's not mature. We can only say we know about these factors by revealing our own acquaintance with them. One commentator on this passage from Matthew 7 noted this: "The truth is that no man can pass an opinion on any other person or thing without at the same time recording a judgment on himself. He gives himself away more by his criticism than by any other act or word." Sometimes what we despise in others is a reflection on what we see buried deep within ourselves. Jesus said, "You must be careful how you judge others, because the standard of judgment that you use to measure other people will be the one by which your own life is measured." It is simply one of the facts of life. Sometimes the people who are always complaining about someone else gossiping, or about another person cheating, or voicing some other matter, become individuals who are suspect themselves. People begin to watch to see if they are guilty of doing and saying the things they say other people are doing. If a person always expresses concern about someone else's honesty, soon others begin to wonder about that person's honesty. If Mr. Smith is always talking about someone else gossiping, some may begin to listen to what he's saying about other people. You see, Jesus expressed his concern about hypocritical judging. Here is, Jesus says, old log eye, who has a huge log sticking out of his eye. And with this log protruding out of his eye, he approaches another person and complains about the tiny speck of sawdust that he sees in their eye. And Jesus is really saying, hey, old log eye, quit worrying about someone else's eye. You get busy taking the log out of your own eye. You see, our primary effort in life is not to be concerned about the faults of others, but to look at the faults within ourselves, to confess them, to seek forgiveness for them. The way you judge others determines how you will be judged. And then fourthly, I suppose we would have to say about this passage that our religion is ultimately one of grace. For God alone can really judge. And aren't you thankful that God has not passed judgment on you based entirely on the way you live and act? Well, you know, we all put on a really good show. Some of us live good lives, others, well, we struggle day to day, I know that myself. And aren't we glad that God does not pass judgment on us? You know, if all the wrong and the sinful thoughts we have were piled up, well, we'd think they'd reach here if we were a really good person. If we knew ourselves to be a really bad person, we'd think, well, they might be up way up there someplace. But you know, God's standard's eternity. And he looks down on us and sees how sinful we are. Salvation is by grace, not by works. We would all be in real trouble if our salvation were based on our actions. For God alone can ultimately judge another rightly. Try to see with clear eyes. This is one of the most significant points in the text. The log or the speck is a foreign object in the eye and needs to be removed so the person can see clearly. When some people, especially those with the logs in their eye, look at other people, all they see is the speck in the other person's eye. They can't see the real person for the speck. However, when Jesus looked at people, he saw not the speck, or indeed not the log, but the potential within them. He looked at Matthew and did not see a tax collector, but a faithful disciple. He looked at Thomas and did not see only his doubts, but his faithfulness. He looked at Peter and did not see merely Peter's quick temper and anger, but also Peter's courage and faith. He looked at the woman accused of adultery and saw not a harlot, but a committed disciple. He looked at Saul and saw not a narrow Pharisee, but Paul, a missionary to the Gentiles. You see, Jesus looked at a person and saw the real individual when the evil was exorcised from him or her. He didn't see the speck, but what the person was when they were made whole. Imagine, if you can, it'll be fairly easy, this scene. One day, our daughter Ruth had her arms wrapped around my neck. She was hugging me tightly, almost to the point of strangulation. I was hugging her back. But my wife Elizabeth, who was standing nearby, noticed that while Ruth was hugging me, she was also sticking out her tongue at her brother Caleb, who was standing behind me. "Ruth," her mum said, "you can't hug your dad and stick your tongue out at your brother at the same time. Remember, your dad loves you both the same." These words are almost a biblical paraphrase, aren't they? If you and I claim that we love God, then we will also love others. We will reach out to embrace all people. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't stand in judgment over each other, but we do stand together under the judgment of God and the authority of God's written word. A proper understanding of this difficult word of Jesus is so important within our lives, and it's so important within our denomination as we deal with the turning away from the authority of God's word, that if unchecked will tear this church apart. Consider this scenario. A minister had a couple in his congregation who were living together out of wedlock. They were middle-aged and well thought of in the community. He considered them to be friends. But he also let them know that he didn't approve of their living arrangement. He said it went against Scripture, it went against the sanctity of marriage. The woman was a high school teacher, and he questioned the example she was setting for her students. He told them that they should either get married or live separately. They accused him of being judgmental. And he said, he told them, "Hey, don't blame me. I didn't make the rules." Let's end with a story. It's a story that's found in the 38th chapter of the book of Genesis. The main characters are Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And as the story goes, Judah has three sons. The oldest son marries Tamar, but after a relatively short marriage, he dies. And so the second son steps up and marries his brother's widow, but he too dies. And Tamar asks to marry the third son, but Judah balks at this. "He's too young," he says. And he tells her to go back and live with her family. And when the boy is old enough, when he grows up, he'll send for her. Yeah, right, we think when we read that story. And Tamar goes back to her family and waits. But of course, Judah has no intention of sending for her. And so she takes matters into her own hands. She dresses as a prostitute and sits by the side of the road where she knows Judah will pass. And sure enough, he approaches her and promises that if she'll let him come into her tent, he'll give her a newborn lamb. He has no idea that it's Tamar. In the meantime, he promises to leave a signet and cord for her to keep as a pledge until he comes back. And when he comes back with her lamb, she is nowhere to be found. 3 months later, he's told that she has played the harlot and is pregnant. And he demands that she be put to death. On the day of her execution, she's brought out before the whole community in ridicule. But before being burned at the stake, she asks to say a final word. And the crowd is hushed. And she holds up Judah's signet and cord and says, "It is by the owner of these that I am pregnant." And Judah recognizes his signet and cord and confesses, "She is more righteous than I." And Tamar is set free. Well, to conclude, do not judge. It's not we who stand in judgment of others. It's God who stands as the righteous judge of us all. It's not my opinion against yours or your opinion against mine. It's God and the authority of God's word under which we are called to live. And the good news is this. It is good news because it reins us in and it limits the boundaries of our freedom. And it also sets us free to experience the fullness of God's grace and love, living in obedience with what Scripture teaches us to do and to be. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.